We're going to take a little break from our study going through the book of Genesis. Tonight we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9, if you have your Bibles and you want to open them up there. Isaiah chapter 9, probably one of the more familiar Christmas verses, is in our section here tonight. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I suppose it's a familiar verse for good reason. It's a powerful verse, isn't it? It's amazing to consider. You got to appreciate even the language. His name will be called, and then he lists off all of these things. You can't really just boil it down to one name, one aspect of his character, his nature, the kind of relationship that we can have with the Lord. The fact that he is going to rule and he's going to reign, he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. Of course, it's a verse that speaks of the deity of Jesus. That is to say that he's eternally existed as God. It speaks of his power and his glory and the wonderful joy that we have in having a relationship with him. But what I thought what we could do tonight is back up a little bit and kind of consider the overall context of what Isaiah the prophet was talking about and what was going on going through this section. You know, when you think of some of those last minute Christmas gift ideas, seems like guys eventually we think, well, jewelry, I haven't bought anything yet, and maybe I could go to the jewelry store. And I've noticed the longer you wait, the more you're going to pay. So just keep that in mind if you're still, you haven't made your way to the jewelry store yet. Every day that gets closer to Christmas, oh, they know. They see you coming in. And you try and play it cool like you're there to just observe. They know you're not there to just casually look. You have a gift, you have a present, and so they're going to show you some things. And of course, a lot of times, if they're bringing out the nice jewelry, if they're bringing out the nice stones, they have that little black backdrop that they put the stones on, and they start talking to you as if you're a jeweler, and you can appreciate the cut. Oh, yes, that's a similar cut to the other fine diamonds that I have in my house. You know, and they start showing you all of the little facets and details and the beauty with that black backdrop. Well, if the diamond of this passage is verse 6, maybe into verse 7, and speaking of Jesus and all of his glorious wonder and all he's going to accomplish here on earth and in our personal lives, then the black backdrop is the overall context. The black backdrop is the circumstances that this was proclaimed in and what the people of God were going through during this time. And of course, it's just kind of that reminder that any time of our life, Christmas being no exception, it can be a difficult time. Sometimes there is that black backdrop. Sometimes there are those hard seasons that somebody might be going through. And Christmas just sort of highlights the fact that they don't have it all together. They're supposed to be happy. They're supposed to be joy. They're supposed to be life. They're supposed to be peace. Yeah, I want him to be the wonderful counselor. I want him to be the Prince of Peace, but that doesn't really seem to be going on in my life. And so it just kind of highlights what's missing. And I think what we have to remind ourselves of is that the good news of Christmas, that's not just good news for people who already have it all together. It's good news for everybody, including the hurting, the broken, those who are going through hard seasons, those who are ready to give up, no hope of anything really changing. That was the world that Jesus was born into. Jesus didn't arrive on the scene because humanity reached this pinnacle of holiness and spirituality that Jesus had no choice. Okay, you've made it. You have arrived, and so here, I've come to meet with you. No, it was just the opposite. The world was this cold, dark, sort of miserable place, and he still came. He stepped into our world. That's what he did 2,000 years ago, and of course, it's what he still does and what is available to each one of us even tonight. When things are spiraling out of control, Jesus can meet us right where we're at, and he can turn darkness into light. He can turn sadness into joy. He can turn death into life, and so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'm going to read these first five verses of Isaiah 9, and we'll get into our study. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." Now Isaiah, the prophet, his prophecies were from around 740 to 680 BC. He prophesied to both the southern and the northern kingdom of Israel. Of course, you remember after the death of King Solomon, the nation divided into two. There was a civil war, and you had the 10 tribes to the north called Israel and the 2 tribes to the south called Judah. And the immediate problem for the 10 tribes to the north is that the temple was in the south. The temple was in Jerusalem, and so they really didn't like the idea that, hey, we've established our own nation, we're our own people. They really didn't like the idea that they were going to have to send their people to Jerusalem in order to be able to worship and to sacrifice and be a part of that whole system. And so they decided to have their own temple. They decided to basically hijack some things and have their own religion. It was a little bit of the God of Israel, but it was mixed in with some idolatry right from the very beginning. And so you could say they were doomed right from the very start, because at least Jerusalem in the south, Judah, at least they had a way to repent and seek the Lord. And so that would happen. They would get off track. They would fall away from the Lord. But then a good, godly king would come along in Judah in the south, and they had the temple, and they had a way to really seek the Lord and lead the nation then in repentance and get back on the right track spiritually. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing when someone stands up as a leader in their family and says, you know what, we're going to get back on track spiritually. It's hard sometimes to admit your mistakes. It's hard to admit your faults. There's this part of us that we think, well, I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to highlight my own shortcomings. But it's powerful when a leader in the family stands up and says, you know what? We've gotten off track spiritually. I've allowed some things that really shouldn't be. I've made some mistakes, but we're going to seek the Lord. As for me and my house, we're going to follow after him. That's powerful. It's powerful when someone does that in their home. And of course, for Judah, they had kings that would do that from time to time. And then, of course, they struggled and they had problems, and then wicked kings would come later, and so they were sort of going round and round. Israel to the north, they didn't have one godly king. They didn't have one godly king who said, hey, what are we doing here? Where did we come up with this weird idea of having our own temple? And no, we should repent. We need to go back to Jerusalem. This was what God had originally said. There was not one godly king in Israel. And so because of that, as a nation, they were sort of rushing towards judgment much quicker than Judah to the south. And so as they're rushing towards judgment, you have Isaiah, the prophet, who's calling out to them. And he's telling them what they're doing is wrong. He's warning them of the judgment that is to come because of their sin, because of their idolatry. You can tell from verse 1 of chapter 9 that Isaiah was kind of in the middle of a thought. The first word is nevertheless. And that tells you he was just talking about something else. So chapter 8 just flows right into chapter 9. And if you back up and you look at chapter 8, what he had been warning about was the Assyrians coming and attacking Israel to the north. And that had already happened to some degree. There had already been some attacks, some plundering, and some captives that had been taken away, but still more judgment was coming. And Isaiah was warning of what was going to happen here and the judgment that would come. At the end of chapter 8, in verses 21 and 22, he said this, "They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." And so this is what Isaiah said was going to happen to Israel in the north, that as a result of all of these things and the correction and the discipline that God was bringing, that they were going to be driven into darkness, and that there was going to be these measured forms of correction and discipline. That's what we see there in verse 1 of chapter 9. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Those were two tribes of Israel, both in the north, both in the northern region of Galilee. "And afterward, more heavily oppressed her." So he speaks of varying degrees of judgment. At first, he lightly esteemed, the judgment was kind of light, and then eventually it grew in its intensity. Of course, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights." Because God loves us, he's willing to correct us. He's willing to discipline us. And of course, as we look through 2 Kings chapter 15 talks about some of the plundering that was going on and the Assyrians coming against this land and this area. 2 Kings 15:29 specifically mentions the land of Naphtali and Galilee and the same places that Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And because God loved his people, he was willing to bring this kind of correction, this kind of discipline. Because God loves them, he was going to allow these things to take place because he understood there are some lessons that just have to be learned. I think every parent in this room, we understand that. That's what Proverbs says. Just as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights, God is going to bring correction. As parents, we understand these things. There are some lessons that our kids just need to learn. Use kind words with people. Always tell the truth. The Raiders are horrible. There's lessons in life. The Steelers, too, by the way. I've got a Steelers fan back here. There's some lessons. They're just foundational that we would teach our children, that they would understand, that they would know. Before you go into the street, don't bring up the Chargers. Before you cross the street, what are you supposed to do? Look both ways. Everybody knows that's a universal truth. Look both ways before you cross the street. Before they can really talk and even understand words, look both ways before you cross the street. If you're playing basketball or something, your ball goes rolling out into the street, don't just run after it. Stop. Look to your left, look to your right, make sure it's safe. Look both ways before you cross the street. And yet, how many of you have seen your kids just go blazing right into the street as if you never said it, to your horror? And so then you go out, and what do? The first time offender goes running out into the street, do you grab them by the shirt and, "I'm going to unleash the fury of judgment. You have disobeyed my command. How dare you?" No. Well, maybe something like that, but no, at first it's probably just a verbal warning. "Hey, remember, we talked about this. Look both ways." And of course, it escalates. If they do it again, well, now the punishment's going to get a little more intense. If they do it again, okay, the punishment keeps on intensifying because you understand this is a lesson they need to learn. It's important to their overall safety and health and well-being. As parents, we understand that. And God is our loving Heavenly Father, and he understands there are some lessons that just have to be learned. and he's patient and he's persistent, and he's going to make sure that if we're not responding, because it's like my dad used to say, you know, there's the easy way and there's the hard way. I think maybe he stole that from somebody else, you know, but he always used to say it to me. Yeah, there's the easy way or the hard way. Which is it going to be? And that's the same in our relationship with the Lord. There's the easy way, which is, Lord, you're right. Lord, forgive me. Oh, that's true. I've allowed that in, and I shouldn't, and I know I've transgressed. I know I've crossed that line. Oh, God, forgive me. Would you help me? I want to follow you. There's the easy way, or there's the hard way, where we harden our heart, and we refuse to turn. We refuse to repent. We pretend as if we're not hearing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We make excuses and we come up with all of these reasons why it's really not that big of a deal. And God's patient, God's persistent, and he demonstrated that with Israel to the north. He didn't just immediately come and bring judgment. No, there was a long plan. There were verbal warnings. There were prophets that were sent and would plead with them and gave so many opportunities to turn, so many opportunities to repent. But eventually, God says, okay, well, enough is enough. I'm going to have to bring judgment. And yet, one of the things that we can see about God throughout the Bible is that he is slow to anger. He's rich in love. He's just looking for an excuse to show his grace and his mercy. You give God an inch in terms of brokenness and repentance, he'll go a mile in forgiveness and help and blessing. And so as he's talking about Israel to the north and the dark times that they're going to be going through and the correction and the discipline that had to come and how there was going to be a time of doom and gloom and judgment because of their own sin and idolatry, but then he gets to verse 2, and he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And I suppose we could kind of spin our wheels a little bit and wonder, well, what's he talking about there? What's the light that they've seen? What's the light that's shining on this land that was in the shadow of death? But actually, the New Testament makes the connection for us that this was talking about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. So the New Testament makes this connection for us that Isaiah 9:2, it's talking about Jesus, of course, who spent so much of his time in this area. Isn't that interesting that as Isaiah is talking about these days of darkness and gloom, the land of Naphtali, the land of Zebulun, these tribes that were in the north, you know where the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun, we're told that's where Capernaum was. That's where Jesus spent so much of his time. It was kind of like the base of his operation. And part of that seemed to be because everything was so hostile in Jerusalem with the religious leaders. And so Jesus would be up north in Galilee and kind of get away from all of that and was able to minister to people without all of the opposition that would be coming against him from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And yet we also see it's a fulfillment of prophecy. This is something that God had said hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, that this was going to take place. And part of that wasn't just this practicality of, oh, the religious leaders are hostile towards him. Part of that was the grace and the mercy of God who remembered. He remembered these days of doom and gloom. He remembered the hard times that this area now has gone through, even though they were deserving of it. Even though he gave them every out, every opportunity to turn and repent, and yet he comes with judgment, he comes with correction, and yet it just weighs heavy on him. So when Jesus arrives, he spends a good deal of his time in this very same area where there was darkness, where there was gloom. It says, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. I've always appreciated the time that Jesus spent in an area like this. Galilee, it was sort of looked down upon. It was seen in their society as these were untrained, uneducated people, not important. If you were a mover and a shaker in Israel, you weren't hanging out in Galilee. You were down in Jerusalem trying to work your way up through the ranks. And so these are sort of the people on the outs. These were sort of the people that were forgotten by everybody else. And Jesus spends so much of his time there. And it's just kind of wonderful to consider the way that he sees us and the way that no one's outside of his love and no one's outside of his grace. But Capernaum and this area of Naphtali and Zebulun, it becomes the base of his operation and this light that shines in this area. It says in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. David put it this way, you turned my mourning into dancing in Psalm 30. And that's what it is to have a relationship with Jesus. That's the joy that comes into our life unexplainable. A joy like the reaping in of a harvest. The joy of like dividing the spoil and the reward that would take place there. You've turned my mourning into dancing. Jesus coming into our life and bringing the forgiveness of sins. And so as he ministers now in this area, this is what we're told is the kind of joy that he was bringing to people. And even though part of this might be looking ahead, part of this might be considering what was accomplished on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection. Part of that might be considering him establishing his kingdom on earth. You've increased joy, and it's rejoicing like one bringing in the harvest, like men dividing the spoil. As these verses now continue, 3, 4, and 5, it's talking about, oh, the battle is over, the war is over. And so it could be looking ahead a little bit, but there is an aspect of this that was true even for the Galileans, because those who were dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, upon them this light has shined. They began to rejoice. They began to celebrate. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 9 when the religious leaders, they came to Jesus and they said, hey, how come your disciples don't fast? And of course, their whole point, they didn't really care about Jesus. They didn't care about his disciples. They just wanted to highlight the fact that they fasted. And here's, look at our sacrifice and look what we're doing. That was their real point, was highlighting themselves. Hey, you guys don't fast. You know, what's the deal with that? We all fast. How come your disciples don't? And Jesus said, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Oh, come on. No, that's not a time for a fast. It's like you're gathered around Thanksgiving dinner and somebody shows up. I'm fasting. I won't be eating. Like, can you go to the other room then? You're kind of bringing everybody down. Like, this is a time to rejoice. It's a time to celebrate. That's what Jesus said. No, they're the friends of the bridegroom. They're here with me now. This is a time to celebrate. This is a time to rejoice. This was true for the people of Galilee. And here is the thing for us to consider. If that was true for them, the joy that they experienced in Jesus being there, teaching, ministering, doing miracles, healing people, setting people free. If they're the rejoicing and the celebration that they were experiencing in Galilee is true and can be applied to these verses that we're reading, how much more then for us that understand the whole plan, that understand that he had to go to the cross, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming again soon. We get the whole story. We get the whole picture. If the joy that was available to the Galileans, if that was true for them, how much more then is it true for us? He says, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." You've broken the burden that was over us, as in the day of Midian. That goes back to Judges 7 and the victory that God brought for his people through Gideon, which is a little bit confusing, or maybe not. Maybe it's an easy way to remember because it was Gideon and Midian. It was Gideon and the Midianites. The Midianites, who had 135,000 compared to Gideon and the people of God at 32,000. So they had about 100,000 more soldiers, and God said, "No, you still have too many. Even 135,000 to 32,000, you'll take some of the credit. You'll act like it was the 32,000 special elite Navy SEAL forces, and you guys somehow came up with the victory. I know you. You'll take credit." How well does God know the human heart? They had 100,000 more, and God said, "You'll still try and take some of the credit. You'll act like it was your own doing." And so he's like, "You got to get rid of some people." And if you remember that story from Judges 7, how many of you are afraid? If you're afraid, you can just go, and immediately the 32 drops to 10,000. Immediately down to 10. A bunch of people there, just they take off. And God says, 10,000, that's still too much. What I want you to do is have them go get some water and watch the way that they drink the water. And for the people that get down kind of like a dog and drink water out of a water bowl and they're not really looking, they're just digging their whole face in there, mark those people. And then for the people that draw the water out, those are the ones who are going to go to battle with you. And of course, the people who drew the water out like that was only 300, and God said, "There we go. That's about right. Now it's 300, you know, against 135,000. Now I know you're not going to try and take the credit." And God gives them this victory, and it's miraculous, and it's supernatural, and it's because the Lord was with them. It wasn't any power or strength of their own. Of course, that was the whole point of the story. But here, Isaiah, he kind of takes this idea, these Old Testament battles, these struggles, these oppressors, and then he relates it to the work spiritually that Jesus does in our life. That when Jesus comes into our life, it's this victory that we get to experience. The power that sin had over us, the power that the world had over us, the power that the devil had over us. Jesus comes and he breaks that power. And he gives us victory. The yoke that was upon us, the burden that we were all carrying, has been broken in Jesus. He says in verse 5, "For every warrior sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for the burning and fuel of fire." So these instruments of war will now have no real place. The battle is over, is the idea. As Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The battle has been won. Apart from Jesus, apart from Christ, the Bible says we're at war with him. And we're never really going to be able to experience rest. We're never really going to be able to experience peace so long as we're at war with God. What a futile exercise that is. People try, only to their frustration, to find some sense of meaning and significance and peace apart from God, apart from Jesus. But only Jesus can reconcile us and bring us to a place where we're no longer at war with God, but we have peace with him. And so, taking this backdrop, taking of what was going on, Israel to the north, specifically the area of Galilee, the darkness, the gloom that they were going through, but then on those who were walking through that valley of the shadow of death, this great light has shined, and then that's when we get to our familiar verses. Verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Must have been an interesting thing being a prophet in the Old Testament, where on one hand you're given such incredible insight, such incredible detail, but in other ways it's like you're getting these glimpses and these pictures and you're kind of putting all of these things together. Of course, at this point, Isaiah had already prophesied. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." It's interesting there. He talks about you'll call his name, and there he just had one, and then he gets to chapter 9 and he has several more. But he says the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And now here in chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So the virgin birth had already been prophesied. Of course, there in Isaiah 7, you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. It's at the very center of the gospel. It's at the very center of what Christianity is all about. If you're ever trying to remember a simple way to explain what makes Jesus different, what makes Christianity different, it's in that name, Emmanuel. It's that God came to us. When you look at what other religions and other philosophies and spiritual pursuits are, it's all about our attempt to try to reach God, reach some level of spirituality or holiness or goodness, reach some level of heaven or nirvana or whatever it is. Christianity alone says that could never happen. We could never do it because all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags before the Lord. So that could never happen. God had to come to us. And so there in Isaiah 7, you're going to call his name Emmanuel. The virgin birth had already been prophesied, and now here in chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." A son is given, which of course speaks of the fact that he existed as a son before he entered into our world. Jesus didn't become the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus has existed as the Son throughout all of eternity. And so not only do some of the names and titles and these character aspects of who he is speak of his deity, speak of the fact that he's God, even from that first statement there in verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." It's reminiscent a little bit of the announcement that the angel gives to the shepherds who were out in the field at night. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, we might look at the ultimate fulfillment of these verses and say the millennial kingdom, when Jesus comes again, when he rules and reigns on the earth. And listen, there's no getting around that. You know, sometimes Christians want to avoid that subject and that topic of Jesus coming because they don't want to get lumped in with all of the crazy people who have ranted and raved about the end of the world and Armageddon, and perhaps especially those who have made false claims. They've set dates, "Oh, Jesus is coming back on this date," and then of course they're wrong and they look bad and they make everybody else look bad who says, well, no, we do believe Jesus is coming back and we believe it soon. We just don't know when. And so some Christians have tried to kind of distance themselves from any talk of prophecy or the return of Christ. But here's the truth of the matter is you can't get past it. It's the central theme of the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, it was Jesus is coming. The Messiah is going to come to earth. Then there was a period of the New Testament. Jesus is here and he's living on earth. And then the rest of the New Testament is Jesus is coming again and he's going to rule on earth. I mean, that's kind of the main point. That's kind of the big theme of the whole story. So we can't get past that, and Jesus is going to come. He's going to return to this earth in judgment and then establish his kingdom. And so when we consider some of these things and aspects of who he is and the way he's going to rule and the way he's going to reign, their ultimate fulfillment being in the millennial kingdom. But again, just like the people of Galilee during the earthly ministry of Jesus, just like there was application for them in terms of the joy that they were going to experience, that their darkness was going to be turned into light, that they were going to have a yoke that was broken, that there was going to be liberty, there was going to be freedom, there was going to be this relationship with the Lord, just like there was application for those who were living in Galilee during the earthly ministry of Jesus, there's application for us in these verses as well. That Jesus can rule and Jesus can reign and he can establish these things in our life now. Yes, we're still waiting for him to come. Yes, when he returns to this earth, he's going to rule and he's going to reign and there will be a literal fulfillment to these things. But spiritually, there's a work that can come into our life and can come into our heart right now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says that our salvation is something that the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Peter says of those Old Testament prophets, they searched diligently, they inquired, they were trying to figure out, you know, what does this all mean? How does this all fit? How is he supposed to understand that those early verses of, you know, those who are walking in darkness, they've seen a great light. Well, that was going to be fulfilled in the earthly ministry of Jesus to the Galileans who were in that area. But then when he starts to talk about, well, of the increase of his government, there's going to be no end, and he's going to rule, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to rule and reign forever and ever. How were they supposed to know that there would be a couple thousand year break? And trying to put some of the pieces together, of course, Isaiah, here in chapter 9, he's talking about the Savior, the Messiah, who's going to rule and reign. But in Isaiah 53, he talks about the Messiah who's going to suffer. He talks about the Messiah who is going to be acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So Peter says the prophets, they search carefully into these things that they were saying. How does this all fit? How does this all make sense? How is the one who's going to sit on the throne of David and he's going to rule and he's going to reign and he's going to break the yoke of the oppressor and there's going to be rejoicing and gladness and the increase of his government, there's going to be no end. How does that fit with the fact that he's going to be despised and rejected? He's going to be wounded for our transgressions. He's going to be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's by his stripes we're healed. How do all of those things go together? How does that all fit? And of course, it's not until after the fact. It's not until we see the plan of salvation unfold and the life and the ministry of Jesus and understanding why he came, understanding why he was born into this world, why he had to live that perfect life that none of us were capable of living, that he could be a sacrifice, how he truly is Emmanuel, God with us, because we were never going to reach him, and so he had to come to us. But again, there is an aspect of which these things apply to us even now. We're not just waiting for Jesus to come and to establish his kingdom. We say, Lord, would you rule and reign in my heart? Would you rule and reign in my life? When Jesus came preaching, he came preaching the kingdom of God. And to those people, during his earthly ministry 2,000 years ago, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's within reach. And of course, every time Jesus would touch somebody's life and heal them, every time Jesus would speak the truth in love, every time Jesus would open his mouth and do a miracle in somebody's life, it's this glimpse into this is what the kingdom of God is like. And it's so backwards and it's so foreign and it's so different because you're living in the kingdom of man. You're living under the kingdom of Satan. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. And so for someone who would receive that touch from the Lord, for someone who would repent and turn to him, for someone who was walking in darkness and now this marvelous light shines on their life, this is the kingdom of God coming into their life. And God's kingdom is wherever the king is. And so if Jesus comes into your life, God's kingdom is coming into your life. And we understand that there's a process of sanctification. We understand it's a day-by-day relationship with him. I really wish it was overnight instant success. I really wish that we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and oh, now that's it. He's the king, and he's ruling and reigning, and I get to experience all of these wonderful things. I think we understand there's a process, sanctification, a day-by-day relationship with the Lord, and one day we'll be with him face-to-face, and that's when it'll be complete. That's when it'll be total. That's when this body of sin will be done away with. And let's face it, that's a real issue. That's a real problem. You know, you can only dress up this spacesuit that's falling apart so many ways. You know, eventually the body of sin has to be done away with. We get a new glorified body that is now not bent towards sin, and we can just be in a right relationship with him forever. But we understand in that growing relationship that we have with the Lord, if the king is in our heart, then the kingdom of God has come, and we get to experience some of these things even now. His name will be called Wonderful. I don't know about you. I've talked to a lot of people who are miserable. Miserable. Just upset. Just can't find the silver lining in anything. Just going through maybe a difficult season or stuck in the past or whatever it is. And I wish I only knew people who were miserable. Every once in a while, I find myself in that camp of just sort of down in the dumps. And man, this isn't working out the way that I thought that it would. And just being in one of those places. His name is Wonderful. When we're going through those seasons of difficulty, when it doesn't seem like anything's going our way, when we're kind of down in the dumps and miserable, his name is Wonderful. His name is Counselor. When someone's lost, when someone's confused, when someone doesn't know what to do next, when someone needs wisdom, his name is Counselor. He's the one that we can go to. Lord, what should I do? Lord, what would you have for me? What a tragedy it is that his name is Counselor, and sometimes we'll go to anybody and everybody else for counsel or advice. And sometimes prayer is the last place we'll go. I've shared before, you know, when I first came to know the Lord, I had somebody who was helping me in my relationship with God and was discipling me. He never used those words,
I don't know that you have to. I'm discipling you. I shall be your disciple. He never used those words, but that's what he was doing. He was helping me understand this is what a Christian man does. And eventually, I figured out his tactic and his strategy, and it was always just pointing me to Jesus. So I'd have all of these problems and I have all these issues, and I would rant and I would rave to him, and he would listen to him, and then he would take me to the scripture, and he would take me to something that the Bible said. He would take me to the words in red. He would take me, well, here's what Jesus said. And I would listen. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Oh, that's right. Oh, that's what I should do. And this would go on for several months until eventually I realized he always just says the same thing. I rant and I rave and I have all these problems and I have all these issues and things I'm trying to figure out. He's just going to quote a bunch of verses to me. He's just going to point me to Jesus. And so eventually I cut him out. Like, why am I going to this guy? He's just going to point me to the Bible. I might as well just read my Bible. I might as well just pray and seek the Lord because that's where the answers really are. And of course, you know, I'm acting like I figured something out. Now I'm cutting him out. And he's like, praise the Lord. I don't have to listen to this guy rant and rave anymore. And he finally got it. I don't have any great words of wisdom for you, but you know who is the counselor? You know who you can go to directly is Jesus himself. And what a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus that he listens to us rant and rave and to our end of the world stories and all of the problems that we're having, and he speaks truth and he speaks life and he speaks wisdom. He's the counselor. He's the mighty God. When you find yourself without strength, when you find yourself without the endurance that's necessary, he's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's existed from eternity. And of course, it doesn't mean that, you know, he's not God the Son. Of course, he's God the Son. Of course, there's God the Father. There's God the Holy Spirit. But he's the everlasting Father. He's existed throughout all of eternity. And so when someone is looking for meaning, when someone is looking for purpose, when someone is looking for significance, he's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. When someone is without rest, when someone is unsettled, when it's not right, he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one that we can go to. And of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. When we say, Lord, would you rule? Would you reign in my life? There will be no end to the peace and to the joy and to the help and to the strength and to the power and to the blessing that he can bring into our life as we seek him. Even when we feel far from him, even when we're walking through that valley of the shadow of death, there's a light that can shine into our life, and his name is Jesus. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the life that it brings. And we pray, Lord, that your word would sink deep into our hearts and to our minds. Lord, I want to lift up anybody here tonight, anybody listening to the message, hurting, going through a difficult time, a difficult season, perhaps feeling distant from you. Lord, I just pray that they would be able to hear your voice, that your Holy Spirit would be working in their hearts and in their minds, drawing them to yourself. Lord, we thank you so much that you're a God who is gracious and who's patient. And even when we are far from you and in darkness, Lord, that you come among us and your light shines into our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd meet with each person in a powerful way, special way, whether we need that fresh touch from you ourselves, if we need to be forgiven and turned from sin, if we need to be encouraged and strengthened, renewed or refreshed. Lord, perhaps there's people in our lives that they're the lost, they're the hurting, they're the broken ones. And we know that we have a message that could change everything. And so we pray,
Lord, that you'd fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that these things would be realities in our lives, and that it would be a witness, that it would be a testimony to those who are around us of the power of Jesus. We love you. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.